Precious Lord, we are so thankful for your word that tells us all we need to know. And Lord, it is eminently practical because you do not merely want to fill our head with knowledge, but want to see our lives transformed. And to that end, Lord, we would ask you this morning to encourage us through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit to take these things that we learn and apply them to our everyday life. For we ask this now in Jesus' most excellent name. Amen. Well, as I said, we are returning this morning to our series in the pastoral epistle of Titus. We took a little two-week intermission, but once again, we are going to be back in chapter 2 this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to the book of Titus in chapter 2. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit off the wall this morning. I'm not going to continue from where we left off last time because I want to tie this message more closely to the one that I preached to you on Labor Day, the theology of work message. And if you were gone that weekend, as many of our folks were, there is recorded versions of that message available on our website at centralbible.org. But in that message, we said that without a clear understanding of God's design for work, we will inevitably find ourselves frustrated and unhappy. And we looked at seven key truths about our work lives gleaned from the scriptures, especially from Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. First, that God actually ordained man to work for a living from the very beginning. This is chapter 2 of Genesis. Man was placed in the Garden of Eden, not merely to loaf or to idle around, but actually to work and to care for the garden. But as we saw, because of Adam and Eve's sinful disobedience to one simple command of God, you shall not eat of this one tree, work that should have been rewarding became difficult and unpleasant for all of us. Further, we also saw that God ordained that those who are capable work and not just expect a handout, but he also ordained Sabbath rests into his creation. And we saw that he judged the people of Israel rather severely for not following through on his Sabbath rest instructions over the course of many years. In addition to that, we saw Christians are to be good workers because ultimately we are serving and glorifying the Lord, and we will see more about that this morning in our passage today. We should find appropriate satisfaction in a job well done, not attempt to find our life's meaning in work. And finally, we said to find fulfillment, discover how God has uniquely formed you and find work to do that has eternal significance. It may not be your vocation, but there is work that God has prepared in advance for all of us to do good works, according to Ephesians chapter 10. He has prepared them uniquely for each of us. Well, our message title today is Instructions for Workers. And as I said, we're in Titus chapter 2, and we will be in verses 9 and 10 instead of verse 3, as you might have expected. We'll come back to verse 3 and continue on from there next week. Paul included brief instructions for this same group of people in the sixth chapter of his letter to Timothy, the first one. Here, he's inspired to give additional, more specific instruction to Titus about what should be taught to workers. And this is quite possibly because of the poor reputation of the Cretan people, the people living on the island of Crete. If you recall, Paul said that their reputation was deserved. He wrote in chapter 1 of this letter, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This saying is true, Paul acknowledged. So I think it's very possible that he added more detail to this issue of slaves because of that reputation. He shares what should be instructed to help correct this tendency among the membership in the churches on the island of Crete. And as we will see, Paul argues that Christians' behavior in the workplace has significant impact on the attractiveness of the gospel to others. Okay? Christians' behavior in the workplace has significant impact on the attractiveness of the gospel to others. So verse 9 of Titus chapter 2 begins, "Teach slaves." Now, the word slave immediately sets off alarm bells in the modern person's mind. And what we really have to clearly understand is that first century slavery was not the evil, racist institution of American history. Okay? First century slavery in the Roman Empire was not the evil, racist institution of American history. And we also need to understand, by the way, friends, that slavery has been widely practiced around the globe for most of human history. The people of the Balkans, the Slavs, white people were being enslaved by other Europeans and by the Arabs for almost six centuries before the first Africans were ever brought to the Western Hemisphere. That's where we actually get our English word slave, is from the Slavs. Asians have enslaved other Asians. Africans routinely enslaved other African tribes and sold them over the ocean. Indigenous tribes in the Western Hemisphere here also enslaved people from other tribes. And all of this, friends, flows out of our fallen, sinful human nature. It permeates our heart. And it has been widespread over all of human history. It's not been confined exclusively to the American South, as modern perception has often come to imagine. Now, I say that not to excuse the terrible stain that is slavery on the history of our nation. It was an awful thing. But to try and begin to explain why the Bible does not seem to be as anti-slavery as one might expect it to be. Why was slavery in America particularly evil? Well, it was based on race primarily. And there were claims of moral, intellectual, and constitutional superiority of the masters over their slaves. It was, frankly, an evil institution because it denied human rights and dignity. There was physical and sexual abuse. Slaves in the antebellum South could not vote or own property. They couldn't even leave their owner's property without permission, and they were severely and harshly punished for running away. Slaves were owned for life. There was no real way typically out of that state. By contrast, slavery in the first century Roman Empire was quite different. In fact, nearly half the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And these slaves were not based on race or claims of superiority. There were doctors, there were teachers, there were writers, there were accountants. All kinds of intellectual sorts of people were involved in this institution in the first century. In fact, sometimes the slaves were better educated than their masters were. On top of that, slaves in first century Roman life had power and status that was very nearly equal to that of their masters. So the master would put them in charge of things, and they would be able to act as though they were their masters. Some of those masters were indeed harsh, but that was not the normal state of things. Some slaves were born into slavery, but many more people in first century Rome actually sold themselves into slavery. Why would they do that? Well, it was a way to become a full Roman citizen. Slaves in that day could accumulate wealth, and this was a way that someone could sell themselves into slavery and earn enough to pay off large debts. Slaves in that day could move about, they could congregate together, they did not have to just stay on their master's property. They could actually even own property themselves, and many of them owned slaves as well. They owned other slaves. And so first century slavery was basically a temporary stop on a path to freedom. Most slaves in first century Rome gained their independence, their emancipation, by the age of 30. Okay. Now, nevertheless, these are two significantly different institutions, but there were some similarities, and one prime one being that masters and slaves in both of those cultures did not normally have much personal contact or association outside of their, for lack of a better term, working relationship. They were of two different social classes, and therefore they did not socialize together. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, however, explains that with the advent of the gospel, masters and slaves begin to find themselves sitting and even fellowshipping together in congregations of Christian churches in ways that were unheard of before. And this created problems that needed to be addressed. And it was some half a dozen times in the scriptures by the various apostles in their letters. And we may well wonder why, with all these multiple mentions of slavery in the New Testament, none of the apostles were inspired to advocate for the overthrow of slavery. Now, besides the fact that first century slavery in the Roman Empire was a much more benign way of life than slavery practiced in a wide variety of other settings around the world, including here in America, we have the fact that the Roman economy was far too dependent on slavery as a societal institution for Christianity to be able to take it on directly. Advocating for radical personal faith and personal holiness, okay, well, that's a little weird, but we can live with that. Advocating the overthrow of societal norms would brand Christianity as a revolutionary sect bent on overthrowing the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and that would have caused Christianity to be viewed as a grave danger by the Roman government, and it likely would have caused the authorities to suppress or even outlaw the church and its teachings. And that suppression would have severely curtailed the spread of the gospel, which is the church's primary God-given mission. Remember, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, not go and transform society. Because the fact is that societal and civil institutions can only truly change when the individual hearts of its members are transformed by the gospel. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit comes upon people. Otherwise, self-interest, selfishness will consistently override our caring and concern about our neighbor. The Believer's Bible Commentary correctly points out that we should remember that the Bible acknowledges the existence of institutions of which it does not necessarily approve. Let me say that again. We should remember that the Bible acknowledges the existence of institutions of which it does not necessarily approve. For instance, the Old Testament records polygamous lives of many of the patriarchs. Yet polygamy was never God's will for his people. God has never approved of the injustices and the cruelties of slavery, and he will hold those masters accountable one day in a day of judgment. That day is coming, and we say, come soon, Lord Jesus. At the same time, The New Testament, though, doesn't advocate the overthrow of slavery by forcible revolution. Rather, it condemns and it removes the abuses of slavery by the power of the gospel. History shows that the evils of slavery have disappeared whenever and wherever the word of God has been widely preached and taught. Chuck Swindoll explains the lack of direct biblical condemnation by writing, "As in his other letters, Paul bypassed any attempt to overturn this centuries-old custom, perhaps for one of three reasons. First, he may have given the matter special attention in another document that's now lost to us. That's a possibility. Second, the practice in the Roman Empire had become dominated by really indentured servanthood, people selling themselves into slavery on a contract basis, and that puts the relationship between bond slave and master, the ancient equivalent of our modern employee and boss. Third, and most likely, Paul felt that genuine belief in Christ would eventually transform the culture and make slavery go the way of the dodo, because eventually that is, in fact, what happened." Well, moving to our next point, the Believer's Bible Commentary reminds us, though, wherever slavery still exists, or workers, the slave is not excluded from being the very best witness to Christianity that he can be. By his behavior, he can be an example of the transforming power of Christ and thereby can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And the reality of this topic being presented in a neutral rather than a condemnatory manner in the Bible points out that each book of the Bible was in fact written to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. And out of those writings, then, we as Christians and Bible scholars, Bible teachers, must find the eternal principles that apply at all times to all peoples. And because slavery in the Roman Empire was not the evil racist institution of American history, we can safely apply these principles into our modern work settings, since this was for the most part instructions to people on the lower rungs of society who are working for others. God's instruction through Paul is that Christian workers are to appropriately submit themselves to the authorities who are above them. Okay? Christians are to appropriately submit themselves to the authorities who are above them. Remind slaves, that is, workers, to be subject their masters in everything. Now, this word subject translates the Greek word hupotasso. It has the primary meaning of being arranged appropriately under an authority. And as we've said before, when this word has come up, there are 40 instances of it in the New Testament. Hupotasso was a Greek military term that meant to arrange a troop division in military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. Thus, hupotasso speaks of being appropriately obedient and in subjugation to another according to God's plan for the world. In this case, their master. And master comes from the Greek despotes, from which we get our English word despot. This word speaks of one who has absolute authority over another. And despot in English usually makes people think of one who exercises power like a tyrant in a brutal or oppressive way. But that's not actually the connotation in the original Greek. And we know this because of the 10 times that this word is used in the New Testament scriptures. 4 of them are in this context of masters and slaves, while the other 6 mentions are in relationship to to Jesus as the sovereign master or our Lord as believers. It's very important to note that this submission to one's boss, the authority above a worker, is biblically comprehensive, even if we don't like or agree with the orders that we are being given. But, and this is a big but, it extends only so far as they are instructing us to do things that don't conflict with proper Christian morality or ethics. Being asked to work overtime or an extra shift is something that a worker should be willing to do to accommodate their boss if family responsibilities allow such things. But doing so in violation of labor laws or receiving the proper and appropriate overtime pay, that is not biblically required of believers. If our boss tells us to do something that we think might be stupid, we're to comply, and as we'll see, without grumbling or complaining, unless we have a decent enough relationship with them that we can perhaps respectfully suggest perhaps a wiser course and add value to the organization. If, however, they ask us to do something that's illegal, like destroying records to cover up a crime, well, as Christians, we have a higher calling to obey the Lord in his conception of righteousness rather than obeying the directions of an unethical boss. And saying no in those kind of circumstances may well cost us. It may mean that we have to find a new job, and so be it. That's the only real option for a Christian. We cannot do what God says is wrong just because our boss says to do it. We should, however, do what our boss tells us to do as long as it is not something that is morally or ethically wrong. And when we can't, that's when we need to get out. Peter makes this clear in his first epistle. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. That word harsh could mean perverse or unreasonable as well. Peter writes, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Well, Paul now gives four additional clauses that help describe what submitting yourself appropriately to your boss actually looks like. First, Christian workers are to make their bosses glad that they were hired. That should be a goal. Christian workers should make their bosses glad that they've been hired. Verse 9, third part. Try to please them. In the original Greek, there's only one word here. It's euarestos. It's an intensified version of a word that means pleasing, which makes the meaning actually well-pleasing or very pleasing. Euaresto is used 9 times in the New Testament. And interestingly, every single other time it is in relationship to believers pleasing God by their attitudes and their behaviors. This otherwise consistent usage has led some commentators to postulate that Paul is suggesting that the Christian worker pleases God by pleasing his or her employer. And that's not an unreasonable speculation here, especially when we consider Paul's inspired words writing to the Ephesians. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. So the call here is for Christians to be well-pleasing to their employers, to make them glad that they have hired us. Second, Christian workers are not to cause trouble with their words. Christian workers are not to cause trouble with their words. last part of verse 9, to not talk back to them. Talk back, again, translates another single word with a negation on the front of it. It means to speak against them, to gainsay them, to contradict them, and it also may mean to oppose oneself to them, to decline to obey them, and to declare oneself to be against them. So the New American Standard translates this word as not argumentative. That suggests one's words and actions that are directed towards the boss. While the New English Translation and the King James say, speak against them, which seems to imply talking about the boss or running them down to others. And I think both those ideas are undoubtedly included in what Paul means here. A form of the same word is used in Acts 13, 44 and 45, where it's translated as contradict. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, and when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict, to talk back, talk against what Paul was saying, and they heaped abuse on him. We've also seen it used earlier in Titus of the false teachers, where it describes those who oppose good doctrine. The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it, who speak against it. Christians are not to argue or dispute with their bosses. They're not to badmouth their bosses to others, especially other workers. They're not to cause trouble with their words. This might also include gossip in the workplace, especially as it pertains to speaking about the boss to others. Third way that believers are to submit themselves appropriately to our employers is by being scrupulously honest. Christian workers must be scrupulously honest. Verse 10, and not to steal from them. Some versions translate this word as not pilfering or not purloining from them. The Greek word is actually used elsewhere in the New Testament only two other times, and both of them are in Acts chapter 5 regarding Ananias and Sapphira, when they kept back a portion of the proceeds of the sale of a piece of property. The couple claimed to the apostles that they were giving all that they had received, all the proceeds of the sale, to the Lord's work. But in fact, they were holding back some. And so we understand then that in the Greek, this word spoke of setting something apart for oneself, separating it or dividing it out. And in all of these instances, it's in an unrighteous way. In Ananias and Sapphira's case, their actual sin was lying to God and lying to men in order to look good by taking credit that they had given all the funds they had received for the sale when they, in fact, had withheld some of the money for themselves. Had they simply said, we're going to give a part of the sale of our property, wouldn't have been any problem. They were under no compulsion to give it all. But instead, they claimed that they had given the whole amount. Their generosity could have been lauded. Instead, they both ended up dead. Here in verse 10 of Titus regarding slaves and workers, the word expresses the idea of misappropriation, of embezzlement, or absconding with that which does not rightfully belong to you. According to historians, that kind of behavior was a widespread problem in the ancient world. And it appears to be at least part of what Paul is talking about in his letter to Philemon regarding the runaway slave, Onesimus. In sending back the now Christian slave to his rightful Christian master, Paul writes, if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Warren Wiersbe writes, it was relatively easy for a slave to pilfer little items and sell them and then report that they had been either broken or lost. John MacArthur explains that because household stewards and business managers were frequently slaves in New Testament times, They had considerable opportunity to misappropriate money, food, jewelry, or other valuables entrusted to their care. And so in modern times, many workers have access to company funds. They have access to property that is easily converted to personal use. Many others pilfer by such means as submitting inflated timesheets and expense reports, taking office supplies home for personal use, making unauthorized long-distance phone calls on the office phone, or taking unauthorized trips in a company car. And when Christians do such things, he writes, their actions are not only unethical and damaging to their employer financially, but they are also unspiritual, and they do damage to the Lord's name and a worker's good testimony. Christian workers need to be scrupulously honest in their dealings with their employers as well as with their customers and their clients. A fourth way to submit appropriately is that Christian workers must be faithful and trustworthy. Second part of verse 10, to show that they can be fully trusted is the way the NIV translates it. Show is the most common way that the NIV translates a Greek word endeichnomi, which we see here in Titus, as well as in Hebrews 6, where the author writes, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped the people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show, this is the word, the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The word actually, though, has a stronger connotation than simply showing something. And we see this from its translation in verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There Paul writes, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I receive mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display. Okay, that's the translation here. That Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And so the idea really is that this showing is in fact a public display or a demonstration of some particular characteristic to those around us. The lexicon says that it proves the truth whether by arguments or by deeds. And in 1 Timothy, the display is of the Lord's patience. Here in Titus, the demonstration is the reality of the worker's faith. Pistis in the Greek. We've talked about this word many times. It can refer to one's belief and trust in God. It can also refer to the collected truths of the Bible upon which our belief and trust is founded, especially when that is used with a definite article, the faith. Or it can refer to one's faithfulness to God and to those truths that are the result of genuine faith. And that really seems to be the idea that Paul is getting at here in Titus. He's inspired to write literally in the Greek, showing or demonstrating all good or excellent faith. Showing all good faith, demonstrating all excellent faith. In other words, we demonstrate in the workplace our genuine faith in God by being completely faithful and trustworthy in all ways to our employer, just as though to God himself. Next, Paul is inspired to give the reason why this good behavior is both important and necessary. The end of verse 10 tells us that excellent Christian behavior in the workplace adds credibility to the gospel message. Excellent Christian behavior in the workplace adds credibility to the gospel message. Again, last part of verse 10. So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Okay, final clause of this verse begins, so that, or in order that, which is derived from the Greek word henna. Henna indicates what is to come next, declares the purpose or the result of what has just come before. So the result of Christian workers appropriately submitting themselves to the authorities above them by being well-pleasing, by not back-talking, by being scrupulously honest and being completely faithful and trustworthy is that the gospel is made even more attractive to others. And that's a high calling indeed, friends. Make attractive here is from the Greek word kosmeo. Sound like a word you know in English? Cosmetic, exactly. It's where we get our word cosmetic. The idea is to arrange something in its proper order so that its intrinsic beauty, in this case, the beauty of the gospel message, is displayed to its fullest extent. Cosmeo was used in that day when they spoke of the work of a jewelry in placing and orienting and adorning and ornamenting gems into a beautiful setting in order to maximize their splendor and their impact. Whether that was a necklace or a ring or some other work of art. Now, to be sure, the gospel, the teaching about Jesus who died on the cross in our place, Jesus who paid the penalty for our sins and rose again on the third day, that is intrinsically beautiful in and of itself. And most people have some respect or regard for this Jesus, except those who consider him to be a mythological invention rather than an actual historic figure. So what we add to the story, what we add to the message about him, is not so much any actual beauty of our own, but rather through our appropriate actions and attitudes in the workplace, we show that the gospel has radically transformed our lives. And in so doing, we give credibility to the message about Christ. People may well see Christ, hopefully they do, in us. One of the more sad accusations that we routinely hear is that Christians are hypocrites. They don't act any different than anybody else in the workplace. They don't practice what they say they preach. And in such cases, our failures detract from the beauty of the gospel, like putting a gorgeous gemstone in a rusty, dirty setting. That's why Paul puts a similar instruction in the reverse form in his first letter to Timothy. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. That's the opposite side of this. Paul's inspired point is, when Christians behave poorly in the workplace by not giving our best efforts, by not arranging ourselves appropriately under the boss, by having a poor attitude, we may actually cause people to have a poor opinion of the God that we claim we serve and the Bible that we claim that we follow. Conversely, here in Titus, he suggests that good behavior in the workplace makes Christianity seem more attractive and more credible. The word used regarding what may happen when Christian workers are poor or disrespectful to their masters is that the teaching about Christ may be slandered. Other versions translate it, be discredited or be spoken against, have evil be said of it, or will cause shame. And the word actually in the original Greek is blasphemed. God's name and the teaching about him can end up being blasphemed if we are not who we are supposed to be in the workplace. Those who are under the yoke of slavery are those who are working for another person, are to consider their master or their boss worthy of full respect, even if they aren't. So that God's name and all the teachings from his word do not cause people to blaspheme him and dismiss the Lord because of our poor attitudes and our behaviors. The way we work and our attitude as we do so will either cause people to admire Christians for their ethics and their efforts, or it will cause them to revile us and our God when we don't live up to the dictates of Scripture, or when we don't look any different than a non-believer. Remember that historians tell us that in the early centuries of the church, those who were known to be Christians who were sold in the slave market typically went for a significantly higher price than non-believers, because Christians so often proved to be more excellent and diligent workers than the average person. Wiersbe remarks that Paul's thought is that the excellent Christian worker's behavior will embellish with honor the Word of God. And when we serve faithfully, we beautify the Bible and make the Christian message attractive to unbelievers. John Kitchen writes that the word seems then to refer to drawing out the natural beauty of a thing, in this case the gospel, by ordering and arranging it to look its best. Paul is calling for the whole of life to be brought under the truth of the gospel and made to serve its advance. No matter where someone may intersect our lives, they should see the gospel being set forth in all its beauty. And what helps us to adorn the beauty of the gospel in the workplace is by recognizing who it is we are actually, in fact, working for. And it's not our human employers, as Paul makes clear when instructing the Colossians in the third chapter of his letter to them. There he writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as though working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus that you are serving." Let's pray. Lord, these are hard things. For some of us have had really, really rotten bosses in our time. Some of us may still have someone who we struggle to respect, and yet you call us as your children and your followers to behave in such a way as to bring you honor by submitting ourselves to them. Lord, help us to know when the time is right to walk away from a particular job. And Lord, if we're going to stay, we pray that you would be the one who would help us to be the kind of workers that glorify you in all situations. And we ask this now in your mighty name.